Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. There are a few things I'll mention at the beginning here that are physical impossibilities. There are just things that are physically impossible to do. Have you ever tried sneezing with your eyes open? Wow. Wow, Henry, we did not plan that. Henry, you are on top of things. Wow. But as you can imagine, he did that with his eyes. He had to close his eyes to perform that task right there. That is amazing. Unbelievable. Maybe you want to try this now that we've got things rolling here. You ever tried to lick your elbow? It's just probably not a thing. Now, some people maybe, I'm triple jointed. So certainly they pull their arm out of socket. Yeah, I can do it. Okay. But for the rest of us normal people, that's just not possible. Here's one that I have tried back in my early youth days. We don't do this anymore with our current youth. It's not safe and whatever. But back in the day when we could do stuff like this, ever tried to swallow a teaspoon of cinnamon? Good. It's just not fun, is it? It like immediately just cakes all over your mouth, and you get kind of choked, and it's just, that's why we don't do it in youth group anymore, because we did it one time. We were like, oh, we didn't almost kill a kid. We're like, oh, that wasn't good. I did it with him, so we were both going to go out together. It's fine, whatever. But there are just things that are impossible to do, and we will talk about two things today that Jesus tells us to do. He says if we live a certain way, we're called blessed by Jesus, but both of the parts of what he says today seem impossible. It seems like trying to eat a teaspoon of cinnamon or trying to lick your elbow or sneeze with your eyes open. I'm just going to pause and see if anybody else was going to help me out with that one at that time. But there are two things that Jesus says. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, as we continue our series in the Beatitudes this morning. In Matthew 5, verse 8, Jesus gives us this statement about a blessed person living a blessed life, but both parts seem impossible. Let's look at it today. Matthew 5, verse 8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Both parts of this statement seem impossible. Okay? And so what I want to do is look at each of them separately first and see how they are impossible in many ways, but then bring them together at the end to see how Jesus is not really telling us something that's impossible. This is possible. This is doable, and what that means for us in our lives. So we're going to ask a few questions along the way here to kind of try to get behind the meaning of what Jesus is telling us a blessed life looks like today. So let's ask this question as we get going here. Let's look at the second part of the statement first and ask this question. Is seeing God possible? Is seeing God possible? Now, I want you to go back with me to the very beginning, the first man and woman ever recorded, Adam and Eve. They had for a while, an unusual relationship with God. They had the most intimate relationship with God that would have been possible before they sinned and rebelled against him. They were able to live with God in this garden, in this paradise. God even walks in the cool of the day throughout the garden, it says. And so can you imagine having that type of relationship? Literally, in some ways, seeing God more than anyone else ever has since then. That'd be an amazing thing to experience. However, after Adam and Eve had already experienced that, they decided to disobey the only rule God gave them in the entire universe. And then that fractured that relationship, not just with them, but with all of mankind ever since that point. And so really, it has been an impossible thing to see God, even it seems as if Jesus is saying here. And there are accounts in the Old Testament of God's glory with human beings being so strong that we just really can't stand it. So when the tabernacle is built in the wilderness and in the book of Exodus, they build this sort of huge tent here for worship. They have the grand opening, it says that God's glory filled the tabernacle and no one could enter in. It was so full and so thick, this cloud representing the glory of God came in and filled the tabernacle to where no human could even enter in to this place. And then a similar thing years later when they build the temple, sort of, you know, this final structure of worship for God, when they do the grand opening, God moves in, and it says that, again, this cloud representing God's glory filled the temple that had just been built and dedicated, so that even the priests couldn't come in and do their job. They couldn't function and worship because it was just so thick and full. God's presence, even in this way, has always been sort of this standoffish thing. You think about seeing God, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He has a vision in the temple of just the train of God's robe filling the temple. That's really all that he sees, right? He has this vision. He has other creatures there that he sees, but just the train of the robe of God fills the temple, and just that closeness to God for Isaiah, he thought he was literally going to die. He's like, I've seen so much of God's glory in just this little snippet that I don't know if my little frail human body can handle that. And then you think about, if you go back to, again, Exodus, where God's people are camped out at the foot of Mount Sinai, where they really believe that that's where God lived. He lived on top of this mountain, this Mount Sinai. So they've escaped Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've traveled for a little while. Now they're camped out at the mountain of God. And God says in Exodus 19, he calls Moses up and says, hey, come on up here. We're going to have some time together, which is pretty incredible. We'll talk about that here in just a second, too. But before he calls Moses up, he gives instruction about don't get too close to my mountain. God's glory is so unhuman. It's so unlike us in our sinful, fallen, frail state that God knows that too much of him is really dangerous for us. Our bodies just can't handle that. And so he even says to put a perimeter around the mountain there and don't get too close, don't touch it. And then when God's glory starts to come down the mountain, there's thunder and lightning and the mountains shake and the earth trembles. It's like an amazing display of God's power. And God calls Moses up and gives him really the law of God there in Exodus 20. So they have this experience, but then sometime later, this is in Exodus 33, God says, hey, it's time to go toward the promised land. But then God says, he basically warns Moses and says, hey, I'm not going to go with you because, here's why God says, because these people are so stubborn, I'll probably wipe them out before they get there. That's what he tells me. He's just really honest. He's saying, Moses, I mean, you know these people. I know these people. Man, you don't have the ability to wipe them out like I do, so I'll let you go with them and lead them there. But if I go with them, then they're probably not going to make it because they're going to make me mad one too many times. It's just not going to be pretty. And so Moses does an interesting thing. He requests an audience with God after hearing this. So there's layers and levels to even Moses experiencing or seeing God here that we see. God speaks to him in this way. He's spoken to him before. But then they had this special place, this tent outside the camp where they will meet from time to time. And it says God will come down and they'll talk. It says face to face as a man talks to his friend. Now, I don't know what that looks like or what that is. We don't really have any idea of what it looked like or felt like. That's just how it's described. And so they go in there, and while they're having this sort of face to face, one-on-one, Moses and God time, Moses pleads with God and says, you have to go with us. And then Moses says, here's the deal, God. If you don't go, I'm not going to go. He says, I'm not going to wander around with these people in the desert to this promised land without you. That doesn't make any sense. You've got to go with us. And God says, of course I'm going to go. Don't worry. You know, I don't know if he was just, you know, maybe, I don't want to say having a bad day because God doesn't do that. But you understand what I'm saying there. And so he promises, okay, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to go with you. And then Moses, he goes even one step further than that. So remember, he's already been on the mountain with God, getting the Ten Commandments, getting the law. He's been up there with the fire and the smoke and the thunder and the lightning. He's talked to God face to face as a man talks to his friend in this tent. But then he makes this request in Exodus 33. He says, God, show me your glory. He's like, if we're going to go out on this trip together, if we're going to lead these people through the desert together, show me. I want as much of you as I can handle. And so God, again, knowing what we've seen throughout these other examples, God says, okay, if I revealed too much of my glory to you, you couldn't handle it. It would be dangerous for you to do that. So God says, I'll make you a deal. Go back up to the mountain where you got the law the first time, and I will hold my hand over you as you're on this mountainside, and I will pass by you. And then when my full glory has passed by, you'll see what they really call the rear glory of God. So just kind of, again, a glimpse of the glory of God. That's the most that God said he can handle. And so Moses goes up to the mountain. He waits there. And then I don't know if it's, I guess, some sort of a cloud or fog blocks him. And then as it lifts, he sees the rear glory of the Lord. And again, just that, just a small glimpse of seeing God. Remember, Jesus says, blessed are those, they will see God. The pure in heart will see God. So just this little glimpse of God's glory caused Moses' hair to turn white and his face to glow so brightly that when he comes down the mountain, the people can't even look at him. He has to wear a veil over his face until the glory dissipates just from seeing a partial little bitty bit of God's glory. And yet here Jesus in the New Testament says that the pure in heart will see God. But it seems like that's an impossible thing. Even for some, it's like, no, I'd rather not. That's too much. It's too intense. I can't handle it. I can't take it. I don't even know if I want that kind of blessing in my life. That's sort of what the original hearers and crowd here on this mountaintop are hearing from Jesus. So what does he mean when he says, can we see God? We'll come back to that at the end. But now let's look at the first half of this statement, this beatitude from Jesus, where he talks about being pure in heart. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So let's ask this question now. What does it mean to be pure in heart? We'll connect these dots at the end, but let's go to this statement here, this question. What does it mean to be pure in heart? I do think it's important that we see at the beginning here of this question that God has always been concerned with the condition of the human heart toward him. Always. It's not just this new thing that now Jesus has been saying. It's not that he's turning this old thing into a new thing. God's always been concerned with the condition of the human heart. Like Jeremiah the prophet says, the heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? And so Jeremiah knows God's concerned with the condition of the human heart. But the problem is the natural inclination of a sinner is to be impure. It's to be deceitfully wicked, Jeremiah says. And so there's always been this concern, this pull, this tug of war between this purity of heart and impurity of heart. And that's why the prophet Ezekiel, twice in the book of Ezekiel, God promises through him, he says, I will replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. God's always been concerned with the condition of our heart. And one more example here, when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 16, King Saul, we'll talk about him in just a minute. King Saul, the first king of Israel, has disobeyed God one too many times. He's said no to God. He's tried to overstep his bounds. He's disobeyed. So God has rejected his line from remaining in the kingship. So even his son is now cannot be king. So Samuel the prophet has been told by God, go out to the house of this man named Jesse, and there you'll find the next king in waiting. And so Samuel the prophet goes to Jesse's house. He knocks on the door and says, hey, I'm Samuel the prophet. I'm here to anoint the next king of Israel. So Jesse has seven sons, and he sort of lines them up, oldest to youngest, for Samuel to decide which one of these is the next king of their country. And so he starts with the oldest son, and so he looks at him, and he's tall, dark, and handsome. He's like everything you would want your king and your leader to be. And Samuel is like, he's got to be the one. He's the one. But what God tells Samuel in that moment, in it's 1 Samuel 16, he says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So even from the beginning, all the way through, God's been concerned with the condition of the human heart. And so Samuel's like, well, okay, he's not the one. So he goes to the next one, the next oldest one. Well, then he's got to be the one, right? He's not too bad. He seems like he'd be a fine king. And it's on down the line. He goes 0 for 6. So I think he would fit in right now with the Royals really well. He's batting 0 for 6, okay? Can we score some runs, please, guys? Let's go. So Samuel's 0 for 6, and he's like, okay, wait, I don't think I miss God here. God said, show up to Jesse's house, and you'll find the next king, and I'm striking out, right? And he says, do you have any more sons? And Jesse's like, well, yeah, the youngest, he's out there with the sheep, you know, playing his harp and, you know, shooting a slingshot. You know, he's just out there being a kid. And so they bring in David, and of course, we know David was then anointed. He's the one. He would be the least likely one outwardly, but again, God says he looks at the heart. And so this is the one where Scripture says David was a man after God's own heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus says, for they will see God. So this has always been a theme throughout Scripture, is the condition of the human heart. But what does it mean, though? What does that practically mean, to be pure in heart? What is purity? Well, as I tend to like to do, I want to give us what it is not before we talk about what it is, very briefly. So here's what purity is not, very quickly. Purity is not perfection. So Jesus is not saying, blessed are the perfect, for they shall see God. That's going to be a really small club mainly Jesus, and that's about it, right? So it's not that he's not saying blessed are the perfect. He's saying blessed are the pure in heart. You think about Moses that we already talked about. Moses, you know, killed a guy before he fled Egypt, and God still showed him his glory. King David, as we just talked about, was called a man after God's own heart. Yet he's an adulterer and a murderer, and God still used him. He's still called a man after God's own heart, even with that as part of his resume. You look at someone in the New Testament like Peter, who in the greatest moment of need for Jesus denied even associating with him and abandoned him at his greatest moment of need. Yet after the resurrection of Jesus, he pulls Peter aside and says, "Feed my sheep." See, he's not calling perfect people. That's not what purity is. That's not what it's looking at. And here's why I want to make that distinction. I fear that too many people who are not Jesus followers are rejecting him because they have this view. They have this view that he's looking for ultimate perfection. No slip-ups, no mess-ups, no mistakes. And so they're like, well, I can't do that, so I'm not going to commit to that kind of way of living. And I'm afraid that too many followers of Jesus live a dejected, defeated life because we put that expectation on ourselves, the one that Jesus doesn't even put on us. That's not what he doesn't say, blessed are the perfect, for they shall see God. He says, blessed are the pure in heart. If I have this pressure to perform, I'm going to feel defeated in my faith all the time. I let God down again today, and I just can't measure up, and I'm never going to be good enough, and it's just not going to work out for me, and am I doing this right? We have all these doubts all the time because we have this improper view of what purity actually is. It's not perfection. Paul even writes in one of his letters that while we're saved by Christ, we still have an inner war. We still have a struggle within us all the time, fighting for the purity of our heart. So purity is not perfection. So what is it? I think a better way to view purity, as I think Jesus is talking about it here, and as Scripture talks about it, is this. Purity is a single-minded pursuit. Now, you could say, well, it's a pursuit of perfection. You could call it that. That's fair, knowing that I cannot attain that thing, but still striving to be more pure in heart, more pure in heart. And let's walk through a few examples from Scripture to kind of show different facets of this idea that purity is single-minded pursuit. What does that look like? Let's look at this Psalm 24 just for a second. Psalm 24, 3 through 5 is really the first way to view purity in this single-minded pursuit mentality. And here's what the psalmist says here. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. There's a couple things going on here to help us, I think, define or to see this single-minded pursuit as true purity. So he says first here, this person doesn't lift up their soul to what is false. That's otherwise really translated in a lot of other ways. They don't worship idols. So a heart that is pure has no spiritual division within it ultimately. Now, again, that's not perfection, but the aim is there. The focus is upon God. So I think when we look at idols, we think, well, we don't worship idols anymore, and we don't bow down to idols anymore. And I would say, baloney, we don't. We do all the time. We put so many things in place of God. We look to too many other things for what only God can provide. My self-worth, I look for that in what I do or in who I am, but that can only be found in God. My priorities sometimes get out of whack. I focus on these other things in pursuit, but no, my pursuit is on God and Him alone. My identity is found in Him alone. My security, my acceptance is found in Him alone. So this is a heart that is undivided. It's aiming toward seeking God in all things that are worth seeking. But then he also uses this term, he does not swear deceitfully. Another, I think the New Living Translation defines that or translates that as they never tell lies. So it's this idea of living in truth, pursuing truth, ultimate truth through God, not through my opinion, not through culture, not through anything else, but seeking truth through Him, speaking it, pursuing it, living a life of integrity, consistency of character, taking the high road in these situations. This is the kind of goal that we're aiming for with our united hearts seeking after God, not divided, but a single-minded pursuit of God. That is really the goal and definition of purity. Let's look in the New Testament now for just two quick examples of different ways of trying to understand and frame this idea of being pure in heart as this single-minded pursuit. So James, the brother of Jesus, here's how he describes purity in this way. It's very similar, a lot of similar language here, but let's look at it again anyway. James 4, verse 7 and 8. James says, "So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world." The order of events is so important here. Remember what Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That's the goal, that's the aim, that's the pursuit. So look at the order of events here in James 4. First, we humble ourselves before God. That's this single-minded pursuit, looking to him for everything that I need. Then it says, "Resist the devil and he will flee." A lot of times we try to do this second part without doing the first part first, and it doesn't work. If I try to fight the devil I haven't humbled myself before God. I try to solve all the world's problems. I try to solve my life. I try to figure it out on my own. I try to do spiritual warfare with all that I have. It just doesn't work. So humble ourselves and then resist the devil. He will flee. And then we're bookended again with closeness with God. Come close to God. And just like in Psalm 24, how do we do that? How does James say we come close to God? He says, "Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, because your loyalty is divided between God and the world." So again, purity is not perfection. It's this single-minded pursuit. Think even about purity in terms of like bottled water. Okay, so water that's bottled has gone through a purification system. It's gone through a filtration system. It's been cleaned over and over and over and over again. And probably the best that we can get is like 99.8% pure. There's going to be little, tiny, imperceptible impurities that are still possible in that bottle of water. But guess what? It's better than going down to the creek and getting something in my, intestines that's going to make me really sick. And so I'll take the 99.8. It's not perfect. It's been purified, it's been filtered, it's been worked on and worked on and worked on. 99.8 is way better than a 50-50 shot of me getting something that I don't want to get. That's really how I want us to view what Jesus is saying. The pure in heart, those that are striving toward putting God first. Not always hitting the mark. That's where God's grace comes in. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but that's where God's grace comes in. This is the image I want us to see here. Another word that maybe you're more familiar with that maybe makes this even easier to grasp is this word holy or holiness. When we talk about pure in heart, sometimes we think, well, holy, okay? And that's exactly what we see. One more scripture about this idea, then we'll move on. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 basically repeats this beatitude in slightly different language. Check it out, Hebrews 12, 14. It says, "Work at living in peace with everyone." We'll come back to this next week. We'll come back to this first part next week when we talk about being peacemakers. But it says, "Work at living in peace with everyone and work at living a holy life. For those who are not holy will not see the Lord." That last phrase is basically this beatitude from Jesus. The pure in heart will see God. So the holy will see the Lord. That's exactly what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5. The important word I want us to look at for just a second is that word work. Work at living a holy life. It doesn't say attain a perfect life, does it? Sometimes we want to read it that way, but that's not what it says. It says work at living a holy life. Now, so living a holy life is work. And sometimes you have bad days at your job. Some days sometimes we have really bad days at living a holy life. Sometimes we make mistakes on the job. Sometimes we make mistakes at working at living a holy life. Again, it's not perfection. It's this single-minded pursuit of holiness toward God, of living the way he wants us to live. That's what Jesus is saying. So let me just try to explain it even one more way and bring all these three passages together. Then we'll close with the final, putting them all together here at the end. Here's the key I want us to understand this morning. An imperfect heart, it may take a second for this to sink in. It may take even a few days, but here we go. An imperfect heart doesn't separate you from God. An unrepentant heart does. There's a difference there. An imperfect heart doesn't separate you from God. That's all you've got. Okay? An unrepentant heart does. So let's go through these three scriptures really quickly, just with a simple phrase to help us see this point, hopefully even more clearly. The problem is not my unclean, like Psalm 24, the problem is not my unclean hands. The problem is when I stop asking God to clean my unclean hands. The problem is not that my hands get dirty through sin and through disobedience to God. It's when I become comfortable with grimy, dirty, dingy hands. That's where the impurity of heart really begins to be a problem. It's not that my hands are dirty. It's that I stop asking God to cleanse me. Back to James 4. The problem is not that we are sinners. He says, wash your hands, you sinners. The problem is not that we're sinners. The problem is when we stop being humble before God. The problem is when we stop resisting the devil, when I become too chummy with those things, when I become too comfortable with that unholy way of life, right? That's the problem. It's not that I'm a sinner. It's when I stop seeking God to help me. And again, Hebrews 12:14, the problem is not my unholiness. The problem is when I stop working toward holiness. I'm working toward it. So there are going to be times where I drop the ball. That's going to happen. The issue is not that moment. The issue is what I do about that moment. The issue is what I do after that moment. When I become aware of my sinfulness, or I become aware of this habit that's gotten out of control, I become aware of a way of life that has taken over my life, and I've stopped looking to God and looking to other things to satisfy what only He can. When I stop seeing that as an issue and stop working toward that, that's when the problems begin. So it's not a perfect heart that God's looking after. It's a repentant heart. And one more example. Saul and David, the first two kings that we already talked about. So the reason that David is anointed as king is because God had rejected Saul as king. So what had Saul done? You would think, I mean, it's not that bad, right? He just disobeyed God a couple times on a couple of pretty minor things. He's going to make a sacrifice without the prophet present. You know, God told him to kill the king of this nation once he conquered it, and he left him alive kind of as a trophy. And it's like, these aren't huge things. You look over at David years later, what did he do? Well, he had an affair with his best friend's wife while his friend's off fighting battles that he should have been fighting as well. And then when she becomes pregnant, he tries to cover it up and clean it up by really, in the end, killing his best friend in battle. So you would think, wait. So God rejected Saul for doing this sacrifice in the wrong order. But David, this adulterous murderer, is called a man after God's own heart. What gives? The difference is that when David was confronted with his sin, he repented of his sin. He came clean. He confessed. And when Saul was confronted with his sin, every single time he shifted blame elsewhere. He pointed the finger to somebody else. He didn't take responsibility. He never repented for his sin. That's the difference. Was David's sin worse than Saul's? Yeah, probably in some ways. That's not the issue. The issue was how they dealt with it. See, David worked toward holiness in a way that Saul did not. That's why one was accepted and one was not. So again, purity is not about perfection. It's about the position and pursuit of our heart. And it is possible. We can do this. We can pursue this way of life. It's the blessed way that Jesus tells us that we can live. So let's put these two ideas together then. What is the payoff? What is the payoff? Or the final question we'll look at for just a minute here is, how do the pure in heart see God? If seeing God seems impossible, but now we see that being pure in heart is attainable, it's doable, we can strive for that, then how do the pure in heart see God? Or what does that look like in our everyday lives? There's two ideas I want to plant in our hearts just for a second before we close. Number one, deeper purity means clearer vision. Deeper purity means clearer vision. Here's what that means. The more that my heart is turned toward God and focused on pursuing God, the more I will see God in the everyday. It's just the way the Spirit of God works. It's like I have spiritual antenna that I'm trying to tune in how I live and pursue God to become naturally more aware of His activity in the world. I'll notice God more in nature. I'll notice Him more in everyday conversations. I'll be aware, even themes in media that I consume, I can see how God's working, or I can see this theme of faith, even this TV show or whatever. So we can do that. As we have deeper purity, we have clearer vision. And the more that our heart is turned toward God and focused on Him, the more that we can sense His direction. We can sense God's will the more we are focused on Him. And the less that we're focused on him, the harder it's going to be to determine many times what God's will is. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says it this way: don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need, thank him for all he's done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. It's the same idea from this beatitude. Those that are pure in heart will see God. The more that my antenna are tuned to his frequency, the more aware of him I become. Deeper purity equals clearer vision. And the second idea in this question, how do the pure in heart see God, is this: earthly purity equals eternal vision. Because there is still, no matter how your antenna are tuned to God's frequency, no matter how locked in on God you are, there is still that natural physical barrier that we have because of sin in the world. We cannot experience God like Adam and Eve did before Genesis chapter 3. It's not possible in this lifetime. But this purity that we're cultivating in our hearts, that we see God in the world now in many ways, will pay off one day when we see him in his full glory. One more passage as we close. 1 John 3, verse 2. John says, "Dear friends, we are already God's children." Think of that as we are pure in heart, okay? "But he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is." We will see God. The pure in heart, God's children, will see God. The ultimate payoff is that this is not for nothing. Living for God is not a waste of time. Putting him first is not something that just, oh, why am I doing this? There's a purpose, there's a reason, there's a goal, and that is that while I am more aware of him now, the ultimate payoff is I will see God in his full glory. One day my sin will not be a barrier in eternity future. One day there will be nothing keeping God's glory and splendor fully from us encountering and seeing. We will see him face to face. It reminds me of the old hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." There's one of those verses that it says, "Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight." The pure in heart will see God. We're seeing him now, okay? So there is an active part of that. The pure in heart, again, the more I'm attuned to him, the more I see him. And as I have been attuned to him all my life, one day the payoff will be finally fully seeing the face of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray today as we close. And we thank you for this reminder from Jesus, for this promise of Jesus, that the pure in heart will see God. And so, God, help us as we pursue this life of purity. May we fight off these false ideas of perfection, all of this pressure to perform. That's not what the goal is. The goal is to work toward holiness. The goal is to pursue seeing God in this way. So help us as we slip and fall. May we cry out to you for help. As we struggle with certain sin, God, may we lean into you for grace, for mercy, for strength, for encouragement. God, may we look to you. May we be pure in heart as we seek you out, and then we will see you. God, that is what we want. We want to see you. We want to sense you. We want to be led by you. So help us to attune our spiritual antenna to your frequency. May we humble ourselves before you. May we draw close to you so that we can experience you now. And then one day our faith will be sight. We will see Jesus face to face. We will see God the Father on his throne in his full glory. Nothing held back, not a partial view, not a little snippet, but his full glory we will see on display forever and ever and ever. God, we thank you for this promise now and this promise to come, that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God, I pray a blessing upon everyone here today as we try to live that lifelong pursuit for you, that you would just lead us and guide us in all that we do and all that we say, that our steps would be ordered by the Lord. I thank you for all the dads here today on Father's Day, that you would bless them, give them a great day today, and give us all a great week, and bring us back next time ready for more of you. In Jesus' name, amen.